Now, can there be a greater extreme than moving from Mary to Judas? From the ultimate devotion to the ultimate treachery. From the highest form of worship to the depths of sin. From a heart full of Christ to a heart full of self. And Matthew, in his gospel, focuses on Jesus' summing up of both of their hearts. Mary, hers was a devotion that the world was to know. And Judas, strikingly in this passage, and this is the words of the most loving man who ever lived. Look at verse 24. How tragic. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Now, last time we saw an appeal to the converted like Matthew. What was the appeal to them? It was really, stop whispering about those whose devotion is greater than you. Repent and show that devotion. And we know that Matthew did that. He was transformed. But this time we see a further warning. And the warning is about where sin leads if we give ourselves over to it. Why was Judas better never born? Because it's better never born than to squander the grace of God. I wonder about you this morning, what your experience of the grace of God has been. Some of you, you can say today, my mum or my dad, they're a Christian. That's God's grace. You can say today, I've come along to Sunday school. That's God's grace. You can say, I've been for years in church. That's God's grace. I'm married to a Christian. That's God's grace. Many examples of God's grace. Now, what are you doing with that privilege? Are you going to be like, you know, these famous footballers like Paul Gascoigne, supremely talented and self-destructive, brings himself down, wrecks his body, close to bankruptcy, destroys his marriage, destroys it all really. We think, how tragic. Such potential, such tragedy. Now this passage speaks to us of higher stakes than that. Because for Judas, if he comes, as he does, to spiritual bankruptcy, that's eternal disaster. And so this morning, we're going to focus on the sobering nature of this passage and of what Judas squandered. And if you this morning know God's grace, and you do simply by being here, then think, how can I squander the grace of God? How can I not take on board the warning of the most loving man who ever lived? Well, firstly, what did Judas squander? Why was he better never born? Well, firstly, he squandered the covering of the blood. He squandered the covering of the blood. Now, for each of these things where we see Judas's privilege, we'll see how his privilege increases as we go through the passage. And the first thing we see, he had the greatest privilege of birth that he could have. At the time, he was born as part of God's covenant people. This covering with blood was a national privilege. We see Judas coming into Jerusalem as he would have done year on year to celebrate the Passover. This is the start of the Jewish year. We're in the start of our year, aren't we? January. The Jewish year started in the month of Nisan. And this was the month of the Passover. Now, if they were going into Jerusalem at the time, there was the governor's palace, Pontius Pilate's palace, and they were thinking, we want to be free of them. But what did the Passover remind the people of? That being free from the Egyptians came second. Being free from the judgment of God came first. In Exodus 12 and verse 26, the people were told to talk to their children during the Passover. When your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. Now notice the emphasis. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but he spared our houses. So twice in that verse, The emphasis is, he passed over us. Israel was sinners. The Egyptians were sinners. But God's grace to Israel was that there was this covering of the blood. The blood was on the doorposts and it was on the lintels. They were covered with the blood. They were free. And every year at Passover, they were reminded, the greatest national privilege Israel had was to know this covering with blood. That's the context of what's going on here. But we also see in this passage, not just the time of this covering with blood, but the preparations. Now, the average size, apparently, historically, of the Passover meal at that time was 10 to 12 people. So we know that Jesus said of his disciples, "Here are my mother and brothers," Matthew 12, 46 to 50. Well, he's got a family size meal. And Jesus, we know, was staying in Bethany, a little village just outside Jerusalem, and he would come into Jerusalem each day and then go back to Bethany. But for the Passover, he was to eat it in Jerusalem. And so, what does he do? He sends in, the passage tells us, two disciples. The disciples came to him, and they said, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he says, "Go in." Now we know, from the other Gospels, there are two disciples who are Peter and John, Luke tells us. He doesn't tell them where to go, does he? What does he say? "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand.'" Again, we know from the Gospels that he's not named the man. They're going to follow a man with a water jug on his head. And could it have been that Jesus is saying, "When I get betrayed, it's on my time scale. I'm not telling Judas where I'm going to eat the Passover. Peter and John, you go and prepare it. But I'm not sending Judas in there to do some preparations. And I'm not telling him where I'm going to be." Well, whichever way that was, as they went into Jerusalem, what would they have been doing to prepare the Passover? It says in verse 19, they prepared the Passover. What did that mean? Well, that meant they'd have taken the lamb to the temple in the middle of the afternoon. The lamb would have been slain. Its blood would have been poured at the foot of the altar. The fat would have been burnt as a sacrifice, an offering. They'd have taken the lamb, what was left of it. They'd have roasted it with bitter herbs. And finally, we're to understand that Jesus and Judas and the rest of the disciples would be coming in to the city. A city running with blood, the blood of these Passover lambs. But this covering with blood, this privilege that Judas knew, was showing how Christ fulfilled Scripture. Jesus says in verse 24, "The Son of Man goes as it is written." And the idea of "as it is written" is the Scripture's force goes on. It's written, it is written, and it is being fulfilled. If you go back to verse 5, the chief priests wanted to kill Jesus, and they said, "Not during the feast." If you go to verse 2, Jesus says, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." In other words, during the feast. And he says, "The Son of Man goes as it is written." As Jesus entered the city, it was as if he was the lamb coming in to be slain. He was coming in to provide the covering with blood to which every single one of those lambs had pointed. And that is the first reason why Jesus pronounces woe on Judas. This is the covering with blood. It was woe to squander it. Think about this, that Judas has been brought up, as Pierre was helpfully explaining, to know that everything needs to be purified with blood, that without the shedding of blood there could be no forgiveness of sins. Judas knew, he was told again and again and again, "Judas, you're a sinner. Sin needs blood." Every year there was a Passover meal. He was told, "Sin needs blood. You need to be covered with the blood." And where do we find Judas in this passage? We find him around the Passover table, And what was supposed to happen at that Passover table? The head of that family was to remind the people of the meaning of the Passover. And Judas was present with the greatest ever teacher, the greatest ever explainer of the Passover. And he was able, if he'd stayed in the upper room long enough, to see where the Lord Jesus Christ would move from the Passover to "this is my body given for you." But instead, he was to go out to betray Christ instead. Privilege squandered, the covering with blood squandered. Now, many of you have brought up, and you've got a mum or a dad who's a Christian, and they bring you along to church, and you come along and you see the verse for the week which talks about the shedding of blood, and you listen and you hear it explained. And every single year at Easter, you're reminded that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he rose on the third day according to the scriptures. And what did Jesus say to Judas? He said, "Better never to be born than to squander his grace and to end up in hell." The Bible says this: how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Well, that was the first thing that was squandered. Judas squandered a covering of the blood. But he also, and this is a greater privilege, he squandered closeness to the Messiah. Remember, knowing a covering of the blood put Judas in the most privileged nation on earth. And now within that nation, he was in the most privileged 12 men. What would a Jew have dreamt of? Think about Zechariah in the temple. He wanted to see the Messiah. Just to see the Messiah, he said, "Well, I can die now, I've seen the Messiah." Judas spent 3 years with the Messiah. The closest to the Messiah was an apostolic privilege. Think about it. The time he spent with him. Think about the access. I was speaking to someone just this week, and he was saying, "Oh, I was at a conference and I got to sit next to the speaker at lunchtime and talk to him." Wow, he was very excited. "And I did it twice," he said. "Two lunchtimes I was sitting close enough to speak to him." Thinking, wow. Spoke to the speaker at the conference, got to ask him questions. Judas got to eat and drink with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for 3 years. He saw his miracles. He performed miracles, most probably, with the power that Christ gave him when he sent him out. He heard the sermons, but he didn't just hear the sermons, did he? He got to ask the follow-up questions when he wasn't sure what it meant. He was there in the special extra time. Think about the friends he had. Peter, James, and John. We know the disciples weren't perfect, but hey, compared to the rest of Israel, they were following the Messiah. He was there, in one sense, with the cream of believing Israel, if you could put it like that. And then let's see here, not just the closeness to the Messiah as an apostolic privilege, but the closeness to the Messiah here in this passage. Jesus says in verse 23, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." Now, in that dish, there would, it seems, have been the herbs and the pureed fruit, probably pomegranate, and you'd scoop that out of the bowl with a piece of bread. But Judas was close to Christ, most probably, when he did so, because at that stage, they used to recline into the table on couches which had three people on them. Now, we know who was near to Jesus, so they would lean on their left elbow and eat with their right hands. Well, that makes sense to us, doesn't it, about John leaning back into Jesus' breast and speaking to him. Because if you're on a couch of three and you're in front of him and you want to talk to him, you lean back to talk to him. Now, we know as well that from John's gospel that Peter, across the table, asked John to ask Jesus about who would betray him. And there was a conversation between John and Jesus, and Jesus and Judas, that it seems Peter and the other disciples didn't hear. And the conclusion we reach is most probably on this couch of three, there is Jesus, there is John, and there is Judas. He is close to the Messiah, possibly right next to him. How much closer can you get? And this closeness to the Messiah meant scripture fulfilled. The Son of Man goes as it is written to him. Turn back with me to Psalm 41, verse 9. You might say, why are we going to Psalm 41 when we've already said it's as it is written at the Passover? Well, why has Matthew used a general thing, as it is written, rather than giving a specific quote? The suggestion is this fulfills multiple prophecies. Psalm 41, this is what we sang together, verse 9. Even my close friends, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. David knew Ahithophel, his close counselor, rejecting him. That's most probably who David is referring to. But David, who is the Messiah, points to the greater David, the ultimate Messiah. Scripture is fulfilled. But this closeness to the Messiah leads to a woe. Look at what the other disciples were saying. Jesus says in verse 21, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to one another, is it I, Lord? Now, why would they ask that? Is it I? Why would they ask that in acute distress? When it says they're very sorrowful, that's like Christ in Gethsemane. They are acutely distressed with the thought that they could betray Jesus. What are they thinking of? They're thinking of accidental betrayal, most probably. Giving him away, but not meaning to. And they think, no, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't do it for the world. It causes them great distress. And the enormity of betrayal, Jesus is saying, is he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me. We're sharing it together. Does this not make us reflect again on our privileges if we've come close to Christ? When do we come close to Christ? We come close to Christ when we read his word and hear it explained. We hear it and we hear him speaking. It's his words. We're close to the Messiah when we come to a worship service. Why? Because Christ has promised to be specially present when he's worshipped. And so if you attend worship, then you're either here as a participant or an observer. And you're close to the Messiah if you've got Christian parents or a Christian spouse. Because Christ lives with his people. And you're living with someone who's got Christ with them. You're very, very close. And that's why Jesus says, woe. Better never born, he said of Judas, than to squander my grace and end up in hell. That's the absolute tragedy. How can we escape if we reject the Messiah? We're just to hear Christ's words pulse with the absolute tragedy, the woe, the alas, what a disaster. Well, Judas squandered the covering of the blood. He knew about it. He squandered the closeness to the Messiah. But thirdly and finally, he squandered chances to repent. Now, we said that Judas had a national privilege, being a Jew and knowing about the covering of blood. He had a privilege amongst 12 to be one of the apostles. But now he has a personal privilege of the Lord Jesus Christ personally speaking to him and warning him and giving him chances to repent. It's a personal privilege. And these chances to repent, there's several. There's several. Just look in the passage. The Son of Man, in fact, verse 21, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Is that not a warning? Let's keep going. Verse 23, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. Another warning. It gets more personal. Verse 24, The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man, singular, by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now Judas, you can see the brazenness of just echoing what the other ones are saying. How could we do it accidentally? And Judas just says, "Is it I?" And the way it's phrased is, "Well, no, it's not. No, it can't be me. Can't be me." And what does Jesus say? He says, "You have said so." This is the same phrase he's going to use to the high priest. If you look at verse 63, Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so." So Jesus confirms his identity when the high priest calls him under oath as the Christ, the Son of God. He says, "You have said so. What you're saying is what I'm affirming." And it's exactly the same he's saying to Judas. He looks Judas in the eye and says, "You're the betrayer. You're the one I'm speaking about. You're the one that I'm giving a personal warning to, that it is better for that man if he had not been born." Now just think about the way that this prophecy is fulfilled and who Judas was speaking to and who he knew he was speaking to in the Messiah. You see, if we just turn back to Psalm 41 for a minute and see the context and what's going on there. You see, yes, Jesus was a suffering man. Verse 9 says of Psalm 41, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." But Jesus was also a trusting man. Verse 10, "You, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them." And Jesus is the blessed man. Verse 11, "By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me." Death wouldn't hold Christ. And therefore, verse 12, "You upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever." Judas knew he was talking to the Son of Man. That's the phrase that Christ used in verse 24. It's not an accident. He didn't say, "The teacher goes," as he would be, as it is written. He said, "The Son of Man goes." And the Son of Man was that figure that all the Jews knew was going to come and judge the world. So when he says, "The Son of Man goes, as it is written, but woe," he's saying to Judas, "Judas, I'm going to be your judge. Are you going to betray me?" And therefore, the effrontery, the cover-up, the tragedy of Judas in verse 25 is so tragic. "Is it I, Rabbi?" he says. Not Lord, Rabbi. Again, this tells us and reminds us, when we have a chance to repent, we need to take it. I remember being in church where there was a young man, I can't remember his exact age, it would have been somewhere early teens. So he heard the gospel, he knew that he was a sinner, he knew that Christ died for him, and he was affected by it. He was stirred up, but he didn't repent. And as far as I know, he's absolutely nowhere now. There was no conversion. Affected, yes. Converted, no. Every time we need to remember that we hear the gospel and we know that Christ gives the covering of his blood. And he says, "My blood will cover all your sins. If you'll just turn from your sins and trust in me." When that offer goes out, that is a chance, an opportunity for us to repent. Let me plead with you this morning. If you understand that you are a sinner, that you stand before God condemned. Again, Pierre went through the whole of the commandments this morning very helpfully and said, There needs to be blood. There needs to be a life. It's either our lives for eternity, better never born than in hell, eternal hell, or it's Christ. If you've got that chance to repent, what do the scriptures say? It says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So let me plead with you this morning. If you hear his voice, if you have that chance to repent, don't be like Judas and think, oh, I've just got to continue with it now. Judas was set on his course. We can be set on our course. We cannot want to humble ourselves, especially maybe if for years we've been resisting. And we just think, we'll just save face. We don't want to humble ourselves and turn to him now. Well, Jesus says, better never born than in eternal hell. He's coming to die with his blood to cover all sin for anyone who trusts in him. Well, I remember once I was on a beach mission team, and I was on a beach in Bude in Cornwall. And the leader had one of these clever talks, with a kind of puzzle talk. So he started off with a man who was never born. A man who was never born. And hopefully you're thinking, Adam. There was the man who was never born. And then he had a man who existed before he was born. And hopefully you're thinking, Jesus. And then he had a man who was born twice. And hopefully you're thinking, well, that'll be Nicodemus, who was born again. And then what did he have as his final point? He had a man who was better never born. Judas. And that is the only time I've been on a beach mission when I've seen an email of complaint. Okay, an email of complaint went in, and the email of complaint for someone who sat and listened to that talk was this: you should not be telling people that it would be better for them never to be born. Who did the person complaining have a problem with? Not the speaker, although they did, the Lord Jesus Christ. They had massive offence that anyone, it could be better for them never to be born. And why is that? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, better than people on this earth, we look at this earth and all we see is what we see on this earth. The time we spend here looms large. But the Lord Jesus Christ is eternal, and he understands eternity. And he knew that eternal hell was out there. And he is desperate to avoid people going into eternal hell. He said to Jerusalem, didn't he? Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, how long, how often have I longed to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. This is Judas, unwilling, but it's not that Christ is unlonging. J.C. Ryle said this: better never to live than to live without faith and to die without grace. Better never to live than to live without faith and to die without grace. Let me ask you again this morning, where do you stand with the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you with those 11 disciples, imperfect, yes, but trusting in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory now? Or are you with Judas? Is that your destiny? And Jesus says, it's not going to affect what happens. He's in absolute control. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. God is sovereign. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for that man if he had not been born. Reflect on that. The warning of the most loving man who ever lived. Until you come to him and experience his love. Turn from your sins. Come to the one whose blood covers all sin. There is nothing more tragic than to end up with Judas, when you could end up with Peter, James, and John, and Matthew, who recorded these words so that you were not better never born. Amen.